Welcome to St. Joseph Catholic Radio, an hour-long program featuring discussion and dialogue with noted Catholic clergy and scholars. The purpose of our program is to consider, comment, and clarify Catholic practices and issues for listeners of all denominations and beliefs. The topics are as current as today's headlines and as unchanging as the values which Christ Himself gave us as guidelines for our spiritual journey. We invite you to listen to our discussion on today's topic, then call us with any question or comment you may have. It's our hope at St. Joseph Radio that through these programs we may all come to realize a better understanding of Catholic beliefs and a genuine appreciation and tolerance for each other as children of God. Now, here is your host to introduce today's guest and topic.
And welcome to St. Joseph Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is Bible commentator Clayton Bauer. Clayton has been on our program before, and we're always pleased to have him here. Clayton has focused much of his life to a critical study of the origins of Scripture and the history of its transmission, which is a fascinating topic and of my personal interest as well. And I have found his tape on Where We Got the Bible, one of the best concise treatments of the Catholic perspective on Scripture around anywhere. So again, welcome, Clayton.
Thank you very much, and welcome to everybody. Tonight's topic is Where We Got the Bible, or sometimes I call it, Whose Bible Is It? Now, we had some circulars go around. One I had sent to the radio audience had some questions at the top of it. Is it true that the Catholic Church is not a Bible-based church? Is it true the Catholic Church kept the Bible locked and chained for centuries? Is it true the Catholic Church banned and burned the Bible? Well, you may have heard these things thrown at the Catholic Church in the past. Tonight's talk is addressing questions like that. If you don't know where the Bible came from, you don't know the Bible. So tonight we're talking about where we got the Bible, specifically where the Catholic Church got it. Some of the things I say might be shocking, might surprise you. It's not my intent to shock and surprise, but what I'm talking on tonight, many people have never heard before. And particularly if they're non-Catholics, some of them fall out of their seat or just left with their mouth open. Again, it's not my intention to shock anybody, but to reveal some facts that have been known by Catholics, particularly Catholic apologists, and relate those. A little bit on myself before I dive into this, though. I was announced as an apologist. Now, apologist is someone who defends what the Church teaches. So, in effect, every Catholic, in a sense, is an apologist or should be an apologist. And I emphasize defending. The word apology does come from the same Greek root that the word apologist comes from. But apologists don't go around saying, gee, I'm sorry, I'm Catholic. That's not what we do. We give good reasons why the Catholic faith is true and why we are Catholics. Now, a little bit more of my background. In many respects, I'm a convert. Though I was baptized and received the sacraments when I was little, my family really didn't practice the faith. They all stayed at home and drove us kids to church. And when I got to be in my teens, I had my driver's license and goodbye. When I was in college, it was about my second year of college that I came back to the church, very much as a convert. Up until that time, I was what I now call a checkbox Catholic. A checkbox Catholic. Well, what does that mean? Well, particularly when I was starting at college, you had all these forms to fill out, registration forms, dormitory forms, health insurance, life insurance, all this sort of thing. And so there was name, address, phone number, zip code, religion, Protestant, Catholic, Jew. And I checked off the box that said Catholic, and that was it. I wasn't going to Mass, I wasn't thinking about religion, and so on. But things happened, and one of the things most important to me was I read books by converts. You might think it's coincidental, I think it's providential, but certain things just plopped in front of me, sometimes literally. And I got to be acquainted with writers like G.K. Chesterton, Arnold Lunn, Ronald Knox, C.S. Lewis, who didn't become a Catholic but was nonetheless a Christian apologist, many, many others, Cardinal Newman. These were all men who were writing about what the Catholic Church taught and defended it. And as I say, many of them became Catholics themselves. Many of them had been Protestant ministers before they became Catholics. So in many respects, I was taught by them. I learned the Catholic faith through those who had started off their lives not being Catholics. And from then on, I was very much in an apologetical state of mind, wanting to understand and then be able to explain what the Catholic Church taught. So that's the essence of apologetics. Now, one of the things that excited me when I came back to the church was I was rediscovering the Bible. And it was quite ironic because I remember being in an introductory Western civilization class, and they had studies of the Greeks and the Romans, and eventually they had studies of the early Christians. And it was one of the first times I actually read for myself the Sermon on the Mount. And towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about divorce. Christ forbids divorce. I said, wait a minute. There's one church that still does forbid that. All these other churches, you know, even their ministers are getting married 2 and 3 times. Something's different about this Catholic Church. And that really stuck with me. That there was in the Bible. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, from the lips of Jesus himself. And I said, let me read a bit more. Well, it didn't surprise me. As I read more and more of the Bible, more and more of the Catholic Church kept coming out of it quite explicitly. And that made me think years before, when I had been in Sunday school, they still had, if I can find it here, the Baltimore Catechism. And I remember having to memorize all the questions and answers. And it's funny, even when you get to be very old, you still remember the questions and the answers. So there's some merit in that. But another thing was, at the end of the chapters in my old Baltimore Catechism were all the scripture references. So whether you were talking about St. Peter and the papacy, there it was, Matthew 16:18. Talking about the Eucharist, quotations from Christ himself. So it was there. So it was like rediscovering not only the Catholic Church, but the Bible, and the fact that there's the Catholic Church quite explicitly in there. So there are a lot of things happening to me personally that brought me back to the church and turned me into an apologist. Now, there's something else, and I think most Catholics have this in one sense or another, and many non-Catholics have it. It's, in Latin, the term is the sensus fidelium, or sentire come Iglesia, to feel with the church. It's almost like a sixth sense. You can hear something said. It might be a commentary on TV, or maybe a preacher on TV, or maybe one of those knocking on your door on a Saturday morning, and they start to say something about religion or the church, and say, something's wrong with that. I don't know what it is, but I know something's wrong. Something inside me just says that's wrong. Or maybe you hear someone and you say, gee, that's right. That's right on the mark. I don't know exactly why. Well, remember what Jesus said. My sheep know my voice. Aha. So in a sense, we do have a sixth sense that if your heart's in the right place, if you're one of his, okay, there might be a lot of confusion, but somewhere in that confusion is a consistent voice, and it's his. And the sheep eventually follow that voice. So I think there was a lot of that going on in me too. Wanting the truth and, again, hearing it and recognizing it. Now, a lot of Catholics do have a desire to get into Bible study. They might pick it up on their own. They might join a Bible study group. There's a lot of merit in that. But there can be a lot of difficulty in that too. I really have to tell Catholics, stay away from non-Catholic Bible studies. They may be very hospitable. I've been to several of them myself, I know. Okay, they're very nice. They have you to dinner. They lots of handshaking and welcome and come again. And you often feel like you're learning a lot too. But there's danger there. The danger is, the ultimate intention is to get you out of the Catholic Church, not to enlighten you about the Bible. And you might say to yourself, well, I think I can handle that. Well, not really. Not really. Everybody's vulnerable to one extent or another. Let me play a little game with you. I'm going to spell some words, and you think how they're pronounced. M-A-C-L-E-O-D. MacLeod. In fact, that's my grandmother's family name. M-A-C-G-R-E-G-G-O-R. McGregor. M-A-C-I-N-T-O-S-H. McIntosh. M-A-C-H-I-N-E. Machine, not McCain. Aha! If you hear something said in a particular way over and over, guess what happens? You start to think that way. So if you're in a Protestant Bible study, or a Jehovah's Witness Bible study, or a Mormon Bible study, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start thinking, reading, and saying to yourself things that aren't Catholic. That's the way they are seeing and looking at them. So be very, very careful of that. Very careful. Because I don't know about your neighborhood, but most neighborhoods, a couple of times a year at least, there are knocks on the door, and there they are with the Bible under the arm, waiting. Okay? Sometimes they get it open, and they say, what does this mean to you? And they get the foot in the door, and you probably know people that have been lost to the church because of this. So don't not study the Bible, but if you do study the Bible, stick with a Catholic Bible and Catholic interpreters and writers. Keep it within the context of the church. My intention throughout this is not to downgrade the Bible or attack the Bible, not at all. It's to defend the church and the position of the Bible within the church. You have to be aware of what's called by apologists bibliolatry, okay, worshiping the book alone. This is the only way we know about Jesus is through the book. That's not the case. The Bible was never intended by Jesus or anybody else who wrote it to stand on its own. It was never intended to stand on its own. It was intended to stand within the church. So the Bible certainly is not going to be in opposition to the church. So if someone is using the Bible in opposition to the church, they're misusing the Bible. Now the books of the Bible, and I say books because the Bible isn't one book. It's many books collected together. And those many books were written at different times by different writers addressing different circumstances. It was never intended by them to be a comprehensive whole. In other words, it's not an encyclopedia. In fact, it's a lot smaller than an encyclopedia. It doesn't have everything in it. Never intended to have everything in it. It's not a catalog. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a recipe book. It's not a how-to manual. Okay? Build your own religion. No, that's not the name of it. All right? It's intended to stay inside the church. In fact, what many non-Catholics often do is something I find sacrilegious and grotesque. By taking the Bible out of the church and using it to attack the church is almost like ripping the arm off of a man and then beating him with it. That's not the way the Bible was intended to be used. It is part of the church. It is a product of the Catholic Church. It was not the intention of Christ or the apostles or any of the writers of the Bible to be used against the church. Many non-Catholics have a problem with the externals of the Catholic Church. If you bring a Protestant to a mass, they don't know what's going on. Sitting, kneeling, standing, sitting, kneeling, standing, okay. All the statues and the stained glass and the candles, and if you bring them to a high mass, it's even worse. Okay? You've got the singing and the incense and the robes and all this. And this is what they see, and that's understandable. All right, but that's not the essence of the Catholic Church. Those are the externals of the Catholic Church. And many of them have objections to these things. Oh, they're not biblical. All I need is the Bible. I don't need all this hocus pocus and all this other stuff and so on. Well, I remember a few years ago, where I was working, one of my coworkers was a Jehovah's Witness. And if you know any Jehovah's Witnesses, they never let go. But she had her hands full with me. Okay? She says, your Catholic Church has all these traditions. We don't need traditions. We're a Bible-based church. That's all we need. I said, if you read the Bible, it does talk about traditions. And St. Paul says, hold on to the traditions I've given you, as well as the epistles. And she kind of nodded her head, okay. But there's still so many other things that your Catholic Church has. And I said, well, can you think of some? So she was trying to. And I said, well, let me give you one. My patron saint is St. Francis, and I've got a picture of him. And St. Francis, typically shown in pictures, wearing a long brown robe, and he has the top of his head shaved. She says, oh, yeah, I've seen that. Now, I said, do you think that's one of the peculiar traditions that the clergy used to have to shave the top of their heads? Yeah, that's one of them. I said, well, I've got you there, because there are two places in the Bible where St. Paul takes a vow, and several men who are his followers take vows, and they shave their heads as signs of those vows. She says, well, I've read that Bible probably three or four times through, and I've never seen that. So I said, let me give you the verses, and I did. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul remained for quite some time after saying farewell to the brothers. He sailed for Syria together with Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut because he had taken a vow. And then in Acts chapter 21, verses 23 through 24, Paul says, "So do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take these men and have their heads shaved." That's a tradition with a small t that's existed since the time of St. Paul. It's there in the Bible. The monks and clergy up until 1966 used to have the hair shaved from their heads. Some of us, it's involuntary. Okay, okay, but that's where that comes from. It's not an invention. It was a tradition at the time of St. Paul, and it's been kept in the Catholic Church ever since. Seen any Protestants with their heads shaved? No, no. Ah, another thing, very important. You may get invited to a Protestant service or to a revival or a Bible study and so on. They don't like the Mass. They don't like the Mass. It's very uncomfortable for many of them. And many of them will just plain refuse to go. And that's very typical of Jehovah's Witnesses and some others. They won't even step foot in the door. They won't even consider it. But if you read the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 3 and following, talks about a scene from heaven, the next life. It's talking about the throne of God. And listen what it says here. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a gold censer. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer, along with the prayers of all the holy ones, on the gold altar that was before the throne. The smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the holy ones, went up before God from the hand of the angel." Now, if you have been to a Catholic high mass, you see the priest at the altar with the gold censer and the incense doing just that. Now, which looks more like heaven, the Catholic mass or the Bible service without all that? These are things that are right there in the Bible. So you'll find many non-Catholics have blind spots, like the Jehovah's Witness. You never read about the haircuts, but there they were, more than once, quite explicit. If you read the Bible with Catholic eyes, things will start snapping and popping out at you. As I said, you know, the Baltimore Catechism with its scriptural reference, if you read them, there they are. There they are. So if you read them with blinders, you won't see them. If you go to a Protestant Bible study, you're going to be missing a lot. They're missing a lot. So keep your eyes open. Read the Bible. Keep your eyes open. Now, another thing I remember when I was little, I mentioned the Baltimore Catechism. They had us memorize, but usually they didn't use the word memorize. In fact, I like the expression they used. They said, "Learn this by heart." Learn it by heart. Learn it by heart. Now, there's a nice sense to that. The sense is that it gets inside you, becomes part of you. It's alive. Just like you can feel your heart there, it's in there too. You might not be able to recite chapter and verse, but it's in there. It's in there. Well, again, look in the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Mary sees all the things happening with the birth of Jesus. And what does it say? "And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." She didn't write them down. "Oh, let me write this down. The shepherds came on at 5:15 and stayed until..." No, no. Just remember it. Keep it in the heart, all right? Now, often it will be thrown at you. This particular verse is the one fundamentalists and others that are coming after Catholics typically throw at them, trying to show that all you need is the Bible. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And they'll say, "See, the Bible says we don't need anything but the Bible." Well, wait a minute. Read it carefully. All Scripture is inspired by God. Well, this is the New Testament talking, and the New Testament hasn't been finished, so it's, first of all, only talking about the Old Testament. But it says it is useful for teaching. It does not say it's necessary. It doesn't say it's the only thing to be used for teaching. It is useful. That is why the Church gave us the Bible. It's useful for teaching. What is necessary is the church that Christ established to be the teacher. Now, if you don't know where the Bible came from, as I said before, you don't know the Bible. It didn't drop from the sky. I've had this happen many times. I'll ask a Protestant, typically a fundamentalist, where did it come from? And there's this silence. And there's what a friend of mine calls the lassie look. You know, the ears kind of wilt and the head goes from side to side. And, oh, you know. They're stuck. Where did it come from? It didn't fall from the sky, nicely bound in leather with thumb tabs and ribbons and gilt edge. Where did it come from? They just don't know. And if they know a little, that's all they know. And you're lucky at that. So tonight, as I go along, some of the facts about where it came from will be shocking to non-Catholics. But remember them, because when they come knocking at the door, that might be one of the first questions. Where did the Bible come from? Where did we get the Bible? And the role of the Catholic Church in that, they just don't know about. Now, I'll be making a lot of comments about this Bible, the King James. You'll find most non-Catholics have a special regard for this. In fact, some of them think it's anything but the King James, it's just not Bible. I actually have a lot of affection for the King James. I should mention two of my grandparents were Protestants. My mother's mother was a Presbyterian, and my father's father was a Methodist. And like the Catholics in the family, they didn't go to church either, so, okay? But my grandmother's Bible, the King James, was at home in our house. She lived with us. And I can remember, and it might strike some people as ironic, and in fact, my friend the Jehovah's Witness couldn't believe me, but I said, when I was little, sometimes the teacher who taught us catechism made us go home and look up the Bible references at the bottom of the chapter. And I just went, picked up the King James, and there were all the Catholic Bible references right there. I never had any problem with the King James Bible because it just as well explained the Catholic Church as a Catholic Bible for those particular citations. So that remained the Bible in the house for years and years and years and wasn't a problem. It also has a nice style to it, whether it's the these and thous or the poetic English. It's a version that many English-speaking people, it grabs onto them and it stays. But I'm going to have to say some not-so-nice things about the King James because it is not authoritative. In fact, the King James Bible is defective. It's divisive. It lacks authority. It is a Bible, not the Bible. Now, when I say defective, what do I mean? There are seven books missing from the King James. Seven books that still are in the Catholic Bible. Tobias, Baruch, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Maccabees, Esther. You always get more for your money with the Catholic Bible, okay? They dropped seven books out of King James and the other Protestant Bible. Now, you have to acknowledge the contribution of many Protestant scholars. There are linguists, there are archaeologists, and so on. Very, very helpful in giving us information about the Bible. But none of them have authority. When I say authority, I mean that the Bible itself talks about who has authority. Christ told us who had authority. It's given to a church, not to a book. Now, there are many what I call black legends. In fact, if you're brought up in a Spanish-speaking country, many Spanish-speaking people are victims of what's called the black legend. Keep in mind, at the time of the Reformation, England was fighting with Spain, and they were always accusing the Spanish of all kinds of terrible evil. So that became part of the climate at the time of the Reformation, this not only anti-Catholic but anti-Hispanic sense. So many, many of the things that were thrown against the Catholic Church were tied up in this nationalism and the political tug-of-war that was going on between England and Spain. However, there has been over the centuries, since the Reformation, a lot of misinformation and disinformation about the Bible and about the Catholic Church. They'll say the Catholic Church hates the Bible. The Catholic Church hid the Bible away. The Catholic Church locked up and chained the Bible. The Catholic Church banned and burned the Bible. Well, these are half-truths or outright lies. It is true the Catholic Church chained the Bibles for the same reason banks put chains on pens. So everybody can have a crack at it, and so nobody can swipe it. In fact, there still are such Bibles in museums with the chains on them, because they used to put them at the backs of the church or chain them in front of the pulpits, so that if you wanted to and you could read, there it was available. Bibles at the time cost a fortune, so they put chains on them for safekeeping, and there they were. So see, it's true. Yes, the Catholic Church put chains on Bibles and locked them, so they could have them, not so that they would be kept away from them. So we're going to see there's many, many things like that that are half-truths or outright lies. If you're a Catholic, how many brought their Bibles tonight? Some did. Most didn't. That's typical. Okay. But as I said, don't necessarily let that bother you. Right? If you read it with Catholic eyes, you're really going to be nourished by it. If you have it in here, even if you can't remember the verses and so on, there's much merit in that. But there's still the problem of diffidence amongst Catholics. What's diffidence? Well, it's a sense of insecurity. Gee, I really don't know that. You know, here's this guy on the doorstep, and, you know, he's rattling off the verses like that. Well, I have a friend that used to be one of those. He used to actually recruit Catholics out of the Catholic Church. And he says, Clayton, let me tell you the secret. He says, the secret is I only knew 20 or 30 verses out of the whole thing. But the fact that I did and could rattle them off, you know, got the Catholics off guard, and they thought I knew it all, but I didn't. So it gives the impression that they know it just by the fact that they can rattle these off. Often they'll try and engage you. Well, you know, where does the Bible say that? Show it to me, and so on. You have a hard time. I know it's in there somewhere, I just don't know where. Don't get caught up in that. That's what I call Bible tennis or scriptural ping pong, okay? Hit me one. No, hit you one back. You'll probably lose. They've practiced more than you have, okay? You'll probably lose. But no one has to change their religion on the doorstep on a Saturday morning. Just say, well, I'll look it up. I'll talk to the priest. I'll read a bit on that and get back to you and so on. So be prepared for that. Now, too often Catholics think because someone carries this under their arm, they really do know it. That's not the case. This is a Catholic book. Once you understand that, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. It's not a Protestant book. It's a Catholic book. You know, they'll march up and down in front of the TV, and they'll have it there under their arm going to church, and then they'll have it there as they go down the neighborhood knocking on the doors and so on. It's ours. Don't be afraid of it. And as they say with the old expression, you know, if you can't remember the chapters and verses, fine. It's better to love than to just be able to define love. And if you run into some of these people, they're not very loving. They're, you know, you're going to Armageddon. This is your chance. Here I am. I'm not coming back. Okay, well, that's not the way the Catholic Church has operated. Christ says 7 times 7, you keep trying and forgiving. It's not, that's it, you're a goat. I'm not coming back here. I've had that happen a few times. You know, don't be put off by that. There is a joke about the cross-eyed javelin thrower. If you're there some Saturday and there's the knock on the door and there they are, well, sometimes you see on old TV movies, westerns, there's the gangster, the gunslinger, and he pulls out his revolver and he tells the guy, dance, and he starts to shoot at the feet and the guy's jumping all around. And he's really left off guard. Well, that's somewhat what the cross-eyed javelin thrower is like. The cross-eyed javelin thrower is at a track meet, people all over the place, competing schools and referees and the audience and so on. The cross-eyed javelin thrower never hits his target, but keeps everybody on their toes. Okay? Okay? So they may be shooting and throwing these verses at you. Nah, don't worry. They're not going to hit it. They're not going to hit you. But be prepared. You know, start reading it. You know, the Catholic Church, as I said, has this book. It is ours. Does use it to teach. But there are many, many other ways the Catholic Church has always taught. It's art and it's culture. You know, the literature, the painting, the sculpture, the stained glass, the architecture, illuminated manuscripts, music, even the words at Mass are all saying the same thing that you're finding in the Bible. Sadly, many of these things Protestants don't have. Our church is saturated with Scripture. Okay, we don't put chapter and verse under everything we say or under everything we paint or carve, but that's where it comes from. Okay, so whether it's the buildings or the sermons or the hymns or whatever, be assured they're rooted right in here and they're flowering out of there. You can even see it on the landscape. Okay, drive around California, okay, San Diego, San Francisco, Los Angeles. These are all saints or holy events or things related to Christ. That's culture. And I tell many people, and it's sadly true, there isn't any Protestant art. There are artists who are Protestants, but there is no Protestant art. What art the Protestant churches have been copies of Catholic art. In the Reformation, they actually went around with axes and picks and smashed out the stained glass and smashed the statues and so on, stripping the art. So in many respects, it was anti-cultural that way. Very, very sad. But if you visit museums, everything from the fall of the Roman Empire right up to the modern period is Catholic. You can see the statues and the paintings. The greatest artists in the world are there. Whether it's Boston or out here in California or New York, just go into the galleries. The tourists that go by the millions to Europe, what are they seeing? It's all these Catholic churches and museums. The Vatican has 12 miles of galleries of this art. You don't see that in Protestant churches. As I said, the Catholic Church took its teaching, put it into a book, but put it everywhere else too. So keep your eyes open there. What am I saying? Well, the voice. Christ chose not to write this. Now that surprises some people. He wanted it to be inside us. Know it by heart. Like the early missionaries, they had nothing. They just went into the woods of Europe, or they sailed away and started preaching and converting. There were 12 apostles. How many wrote books? Only 5. Well, what did they do? They spoke with their lips. They taught with their heart and with their lips. They didn't have to write everything down, no. Jesus said, go forth and teach. He didn't say, go and write. Every one of us, in a sense, has to have that in us. One of my favorite stories as a kid and even now is Robinson Crusoe. What happens to Robinson Crusoe? He gets shipwrecked on an island visited by savages. What does he do? Well, he starts civilization all over again. Everything's inside of him, morality, culture. So he's almost like a seed planted on the island. He starts to make clothes again and grow things and starts to convert the natives. Okay, that's very, very much the Catholic sense that it's in us. Okay, we don't need the book. Yes, make good use of it. If theoretically all of them should be burned or destroyed, that's not going to stop the church. In fact, that's happened many times. In Japan, the Catholic Church was suppressed for centuries. But the Catholics were still there when Admiral Perry moved into the harbor and started asking. Down they came. They didn't have the Bible, but they had the faith, and it was in them. What I'd like to do is start to talk a bit directly about where the paper, the book, came from. As I said, it's not necessary. It is helpful. There's a little expression, and it's a word in magic. Probably all heard it. Abracadabra. Abracadabra. Does anyone know where that comes from? Well, it comes from something very revealing. Keep in mind, in Christ's day, very few people could read. Very few. In fact, reading was something so unique, so unusual, people that could read many times were thought to have special powers, almost magical powers. It was called the power of letters. If you could read or write, you were someone very special. Now, if you see the alphabet, you say it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on. But if you say those letters the way they're pronounced, the way the letters sound, it's A, Ba, Ka, Da, A, Abra, Kadabra is the way it sounds to someone that can't read. So it seemed like magic. Well, that tells us something. Christ was preaching. He didn't sit down and write, nor did he tell anybody else to write. But he chose not to write. There's a favorite story of mine. And it's in Acts chapter 8, starts verse 29. Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? The Spirit said to Philip, go and join up with that chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? Now, this Ethiopian eunuch was the treasurer of the Queen of Candace, like the Secretary of the Treasury for the United States. He was the treasurer of a country. He had a coach he was riding in. He owned a book, a Bible, and he's sitting there reading it, trying to understand it. Does he? He admits he can't. The Holy Spirit tells Philip, follow and listen. When Philip hears what's going on, he asks him, do you understand? He says, how can I unless someone teaches me? And what does Philip do? Philip the apostle jumps into the coach with him and starts to teach him. That's how the faith was spread. Jesus didn't come when there were printing presses. He could have. He wanted to teach with his own lips. My sheep know my voice. Jesus didn't write any of the books here. None of them. And I can remember, I've been called many times and spoken to Protestant ministers, and they start to play Bible tennis with me. And I said, wait a minute, please. I said, there's one big issue we have to solve before we start with these individual verses. I said, you've got to tell me where the Bible came from. And there's that quiet on the other end of the line. I said, which books did Jesus write? He said, he didn't write any of them. I wish he did. So right there's the problem. Okay. Well, if Jesus didn't write them, how do we know these are the ones? Why didn't he write them? Did he forget? Was he lazy? Is it that he didn't care? That's all ridiculous. He deliberately chose not to write. Wasn't it possible that he would think, people are going to try and mix up what I'm teaching? People are going to confuse what I'm teaching. Of course he knew that. That's why they crucified him. They didn't like what he was teaching. That's why he talks about wolves and sheep's clothing. He knows people are going to try and mix up what he says. But he still doesn't write it down. Why? He deliberately chooses not to write. He deliberately chooses to establish a church and have that church teach in his name. He says, my sheep will know my voice. He does not say, my sheep will know my handwriting. He establishes a church that will carry on in his place. Now, is that in here? Oh, yes, it is. You all know it, okay? Matthew 16:18. Okay, St. Peter. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said in reply, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him in reply, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Pretty clear. Couldn't be more clear. That's the church. That's the person he establishes it on. Thou art Peter. That's the person he gives the authority to. He and the apostles will be the ones before Christ ascends into heaven. Christ says, go forth and teach. He who hears you, hears me. He who hears you, hears me. That's how he chose to spread it. That's how the message got through. Whether you could read or write or not, whether you were deaf or blind, the message got through, carried on by the apostles and their successors. Now, it shocks many fundamentalists when I tell them Catholic Church is not Bible-based. As I say, they sometimes almost fall out of their chair because they keep insisting our church is Bible-based. If your church is Bible-based, it may be well-intentioned, but is not the church that Jesus Christ established. The church came first. This was not written, the New Testament, until about the year 120. Two generations go by before any of it starts to come down to us in written form. The Old Testament took up probably close to 1,000 or 1,500 years to be written down. It was oral. So the church comes first, and then the Bible comes out of the church. The Bible is church-based. The church isn't Bible-based. The church came before there ever was a New Testament. So if you are using this and trying to establish a church, well, where's the church that was before the book? That's the one to look for. That's the pedigree to go after. One little story. I was in a bookshop. And whenever I go to a bookshop, I head right for the religion section. That's what I'm reading all the time. And a young fellow came up to me, and he started chatting. Now, I could kind of tell he was trying to lead me on in a certain direction, and that he was from one of these groups. He ended up inviting me to lunch later in the week. When I went, I knew I'd be in for something, not just lunch. And I was. he was there along with three of his friends, and they all had Bibles, and there I was, three against one, and they started to go, oh, our church is Bible-based, and we've got the most enthusiastic and spirit-filled people, and we're getting Catholics all the time. Almost half our church are ex-Catholics, and we've got thousands of people now, and on and on and on and on. And I said, wait a minute. I said, I'm a Catholic, and I'm in the one true church. He said, no, we are. I mean, we can feel it. I mean, the Spirit's there. So I said, wait a minute. You've all got Bibles there. Look up some things for me. I said, it talks about the church in the Bible. I said, in several places it talks about bishops. Several other places it talks about presbyters or priests. Several other places it talks about deacons. And when I say several, I mean several, dozens and dozens and dozens. In fact, I've got a computer printout of all the verses where it talks about bishops, priests, and deacons. It's in the King James, it's in the NIV, it's in the Catholic Bibles, bishops, priests, and deacons. I said, can I meet the bishop of your church? And they all looked at each other. We don't have a bishop. Well, can I meet one of your presbyters, one of your priests? They all looked at each other again, more worried. We don't have any priests. I said, well, what about deacons? Can I meet a deacon? We don't have any deacons in our church. I said, my church has bishops, priests, and deacons. The church of the New Testament has bishops, priests, and deacons. Now, which church do you think I should stay with? They had no answer, and I never got invited to lunch again. But but they got the point. They got the point. They were genuinely puzzled. They had blinders on. There's bishop. There's priest. There's deacon. We still have them. There's an apostolic succession. And I told them, I said, you know, I went to an ordination. I saw the bishop laying hands on people. They're laying on hands in the book of Acts, and it still goes on. I said, that's the church I belong to. I said, you may be trying hard to build one out of this, but the real one's already around and has been around for a long, long time. So the Catholic Church is not Bible-based. The Bible depends for its authority on the Catholic Church saying it has authority. Now, this isn't a recipe book. Okay? It's not 27 lessons on how to start your own church. Christ established the church while he was still here on earth. Now, there are many, many other churches. In fact, I believe the count now is over 20,000 different Christian churches. It's one Catholic church, and there's 20,000 some odd others. And there's more all the time. I was speaking a few years ago in Cambridge, Massachusetts, on a different subject. And a friend of mine came up afterwards to chat, and he had his brother with him. Now, my friend Richard asked me a question, but then his brother started to ask me some questions. And every time the brother asked me a question, Richard would tell him, shut up. And he'd ask another question, and Richard would say, be quiet. And he'd elbow him. He was stepping on his toes, too. I mean, I was getting embarrassed at what was going on. But Richard said, be quiet. You're embarrassing me. So a little while later, I had a chance to talk to Richard alone. I said, why are we doing that to your brother? I said, he was getting embarrassed. I was getting embarrassed. He says, Clayton, you don't know my brother. I said, well, his questions were legitimate, and, you know, I was able to answer them, and there was nothing embarrassing in that. He says, Clayton, my brother's really not interested in religion as religion. My brother is studying theology and taking courses in Bible studies, but he's also taking business courses. He and his wife have seen Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and these TV evangelists, and they know they make millions a year, and they think that's a good business to get into, so that's why they're going to school. You can do that. You can literally register yourself as a church. I think it's $35 to become a nonprofit in California. Take out the papers, and they do all the time. There's a Church of Scientology. There's a Church of Satan, okay? Nonprofit organizations registered. That's not the church, the real one, okay? This isn't a recipe book. Start your own. No, there is a real one, and that's where the authority this comes from, the Catholic Church. So watch out for some of these. Watch out, whether it's Robert Tilton or Swaggart or Oral Roberts or these other. They started their own. They started their own. Now, when you start telling people things like this, some of them are going to react terribly. Some won't talk to you again. Some will accuse you of lying, that's not true, and say, well, you check the facts yourself. Part of apologetics is informing the conscience. The role of the Catholic Church is to inform the conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, your conscience is what sticks there and tries to tell you right from wrong. You'll get some information and something in you says, that's true, and I can't say otherwise, otherwise I'd be lying. Well, that's what apologetics does a lot. It presents facts. And by doing so, changes or informs the conscience of a person. I'm going to play a little game with you right now. You're not going to be the same after tonight, after I do this, because I'm going to change your conscience. Now, I'm speaking to an American audience, okay? If I was to ask you, in conscience, tell me, who was the first man to fly? Well, some of you admit, well, I don't know who the first one was. It was the Wright brothers. I don't know who the first one in the plane was. Well, the first one in the plane was Orville Wright. Wilbur sat on the ground and went up later. But you'd still be wrong. Those were the first men to fly in power-driven aircraft. The first men to fly, it was a team of brothers. In 1781, in front of thousands of people, the Montgolfier brothers went into a balloon and were the first to fly. And if you go to the Smithsonian Museum in the United States, they actually have a replica of the balloon there. The first men to fly. So you've now been informed. If from now on anyone asks you, your kids or whoever, who was the first to fly, what can you say? It was the French. 1781, the Montgolfier brothers. So many non-Catholics are going to be reluctant, but you will be getting through. Many of them will check out the facts, will realize in conscience they can't say otherwise. The Catholic Church isn't Bible-based, claims to be the one Christ himself established while here on earth. So the Protestant premise that the Bible stands alone can't be. Jesus didn't write it. Jesus didn't intend it that way. His church gave it to us. Christ taught apostles and made them teachers. He did not write anything on paper, put it into ink. He wrote it on hearts. May my sheep know my voice. Inscribe it on your hearts. So this is the case. That's the Catholic method. Okay. That it's here, it's part of us. Yes, some of the apostles will write it down. As I said, the 12 apostles, only 5 wrote. And some of them only wrote bits and pieces. Why does the majority of them choose not to write? They chose to speak directly, to teach directly, face to face, the way Jesus did. That's the way Jesus taught. That's the way they chose to talk. Now ask another question, if you've got them at the door someday with the Bible there. Don't just ask them where it came from, the book came from. Ask them where the originals are. Is this the original? Is this the original? Where are the originals? Okay, if it's inspired, and if we depend on the authority of the apostles, where are the originals? They don't exist. We don't have the originals. All we have are copies, and copies of copies. Who said that the copies are saying the same things the originals said? The Catholic Church. It's the Catholic Church making the copies. For 1,500 years before there's a Protestant church established, the Catholic Church is copying and vouching for the copies. We don't have the originals. They're gone. Where did they go? We don't know. Two likely things. One is they were probably written on papyrus, which is a fragile material like paper. So as time went on, they just wore out. Another strong likelihood is during the persecutions, they were burned. Many of the early martyrs, we have the court records of many of the martyrdoms. Not only are the books burned, but the martyrs are burned too. The word traitor comes from the Latin for handing over. If you handed over the books, okay, or handed over somebody else to be burned, you are a traitor. So they're gone. So who is to say that these are the same as the originals? It's the authority of the Catholic Church. I brought one little prop with me. It's a piece of papyrus. This is what they would have been written on. And I've copied a little Greek out, too. I'll pass this around so you can see what it was like. But just take a look. That's the type of material St. Paul wrote on. That's the type of material Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote on. It was a bit longer, but that's the material. You'll see why it didn't last for 2,000, particularly if they were using it and reading it and so on. The authority of the copies depends on the authority of the Catholic Church vouching for them. The originals were lost. Ask a Protestant to go on a paper chase. Ask them, what's the oldest Bible you have in your church? Guess where they come to an end? In the 1500s. Their oldest copy is going to be a Catholic Bible. The Protestant Bible, as I said, recopied, changed, and pulled pieces out of the Catholic Bible. They had to go to Catholic churches and take Catholic Bibles to make Protestant Bibles. So ultimately, it depends on Catholic Bibles whether even the Protestant Bible is giving the truth. Now, I mentioned earlier how difficult it was to read, or how very few people could read. We have in our language the word clergy, or clerk. It comes from the same Latin word, clericus, which means someone that can read and write. So the clergy were the ones that could read and write. They were the ones copying the books. Many of the monasteries, particularly from St. Benedict onwards, are there making it part of their job to copy the books of the Bible, to be sure we all had them. Now that material there is called papyrus, P-A-P-Y-R-U-S. If you drop the U-S off of that word, it's paper. That paper was made in a town on north coast of North Africa called Byblos. That's where our word Bible comes from. Byblos, Biblia, Bible. Now, when those were made, they didn't have books like these. They had scrolls, and they were rolled up. And we had 73 books of the Bible, all the separate scrolls like the one being passed around there. If you did happen to have a full collection of books of the Bible, there were 73 scrolls. And you had to keep them in a room. It would have looked like a wallpaper shop, because they would all have been stacked on shelves with the separate scrolls with tags on the end of them. They didn't look like this. This type of book didn't start to be used till about the 300s or 400s. So it's hundreds of years before this shape comes together. It's scrolls. If any of you have encyclopedias at home, you might see it says volume 1, volume 2. The word volume comes from the Latin for roll up. So that's what you did with your books. You rolled them up and put them away, and that word stuck. So we have the book itself. The material has a history of its own. It also lacks a history in the sense we don't have the originals. It's the Catholic Church vouching for the copies and making the copies, perpetuating the Bible, bringing it to us. Unfortunately, these bound, printed copies give the misperception it's all neat, all together, complete, finished, and so on. No. It took years and years and years before it all came together and the church assembled it and put it into this format. Also, and you can tell by the writing there, they had no punctuation originally. No paragraphs, no spaces between words, no periods, no commas, no hyphens. When people read, they read out loud. Remember I told you about the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip hears them. So when they read, it was even then oral. Not just quietly read, but you read it out loud. You can still see the scrolls and still hear the reading of it in Jewish synagogues. They have at least 5 scrolls, the books of the Torah. They're still there. They're still there, rolled up, brought out. That's the way Paul wrote his on papyrus. So we have this whole chain of material coming down to us thanks to the church writing it. Now, there's a problem. I mentioned the church has to vouch for these copies, because if you're off by one letter on a passage, it might be disastrous. There was a prank played on a minister once. I guess he wasn't too popular with some members of his congregation, but when he died and an epitaph was carved on his tombstone, someone went with a little piece of putty and stuck the putty over one of the letters taken from the scripture. And the scripture was from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where it talks about the trumpets blowing on the last day, and all the dead will rise, and we'll all be changed. Well, instead of it saying, and we'll all be changed, someone put putty over the sea and said, we'll all be hanged. Okay? So you have to be careful when you do the copying. One letter, and it changes the whole thing. All right? So century after century after century, these monks, the clergy, are scrupulously making the copies, and the church vouching. These are authentic. So it's an enormous undertaking to do that, but it's also enormously expensive, because as you see with that papyrus, it's fragile. It doesn't last. The decision was made to put these words on material that will last. They put it on parchment, sheepskin. Now, how many sheep does it take to make a Bible? Well, they've actually figured it out. They count the number of letters they can fit on a line, how many lines to a page, how many pages in the Bible. 427 sheep to make a Bible. Well, that's a lot of real estate to keep growing sheep on. That's a lot of time to raise them. That's a lot of effort skinning them, preparing them, and so on. Typically, it would have cost about 10 years' income of a literate person to buy a Bible. That's how expensive they were. And I mentioned how they were kept on chains and locked. That's why. Very difficult to make. Every letter had to be by hand and done on all this expensive material. Today, we still have many, many, many of these in museums. They're museum pieces. These handwritten manuscripts of the Bible. Many of them covered with gold and jewel covers. Many of them with beautiful ornamentation to show how reverent and how appreciated this word is. These are works done by Catholic monks century after century. So whether it's the Book of Kells or if you visit the Pierpont Morgan Library in New York, there they are, these fabulous manuscripts that Catholics copied. So it's thanks to them that we actually have the book. There are many, many books written in the time of St. Paul by Greeks and Romans. We don't have them. They weren't copied. They just disappeared. They're gone. So it's the conscious effort by the church to keep that book in the church and to use it to teach her people. Keep again in mind, Jesus didn't write it. It's the church writing it for her people, teaching orally and with the written word. Now, an issue came up in the early church because there were many other churches that started up. And you might hear the term canon, C-A-N-O-N. Canon meaning a measuring rod or a stick that you can measure things against. The Catholic bishops met because there aren't just four Gospels. There are actually about 50. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's even a Gospel of Pontius Pilate. And the bishops said, wait a minute. Others are writing these things. They're not what the apostles gave us. These others are fiction writers. These others are making it up. So the bishops met. There were councils held in 393, 397, where the bishops started throwing out these others and insisting that the list be compiled, and only those that were on the Catholic bishops' lists were considered authentic. That became the canon. There is no list in the Bible itself of the books that should be in the Bible. If you do have a list in the front, that's the list the bishops of the Catholic Church said have to be there. So it's thanks to this effort of the bishops to keep out false books that we have not only the true books, but all the non-true ones kept away and uncontaminating it. So be careful. There are many of those books still around. There are people still writing them. The Book of Mormon, okay, just 150 years or so ago, someone wrote, Joseph Smith writes another one. This is a book you can buy at most bookshops. It's called The Other Bible. It's a collection of all those other books that were kicking around at the time of the apostles and thereafter. They're very peculiar, many of them. Some of them sound very close to the Bible, but they're not. So it's the diligence of the Catholic bishops protecting it that ensures that the copies we have are authentic. So throughout all this, we have the church copying and defending the Bible, bringing it to us. Now, as I said, Protestant churches dropped seven books. During the question period, we can say why they did it and so on. But that's very typical of the non-Catholic churches, taking some, dropping others, taking some, dropping others. There's a word, I hate to use it, but there is no other word, so I've got to use the word. I hate to use it because some people get very offended by the word. The word is heresy. And I don't know if you know where the word heresy comes from. It comes from the Greek. And the Greek word heresy means to pick and choose. To pick and choose. Moses gave us what? 10 suggestions? No. 10 commandments. You can't pick and choose. It's all of them. Well, I've got trouble with number 6 and number 9. Oh, no. Sorry. Sorry. It's all of them. You can't pick and choose. You can't. 7 sacraments. Not one. Not 2, 7. Same thing with the Bible. Churches told us there are 73 books you can't pick and choose. Some you might like, some you might not like, but sorry, they're all authentic. They are all vouched for by the Catholic Church. You can't pull out 7 you don't like. It might surprise you, Martin Luther didn't want to stop at 7. Martin Luther did not like the epistles of John and the epistles of James. He called them epistles of straw. Throw them away. They're like, hey, we don't need them. Well, other Protestants, wait a minute, we've gone far enough. We're not doing that. Sadly, many liberal Protestant churches don't believe any of them anymore. They're all phony. They're all just literature. It's thanks to the Catholic Church that the authority of Scripture was maintained and the integrity of it maintained. Now, to finish up, I said, I hope I don't offend people picking on King James, the King James Bible, but some things have to be said about this. As I said, you can ask a non-Catholic who's confronting you, where'd the book come from? You can ask them, where are the originals? You can ask them also, who was King James? Who was King James? King James was a political head of state. He was the King of England, an hereditary politician. Not elected, but born, or sometimes coming to the throne because of the death of the predecessor. His mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, who had her head cut off by Elizabeth. He was a political authority, not a religious authority. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. Now, you might say, well, doesn't a king have some authority over Scripture? No. No. How many people here would buy a Bill Clinton Bible? Okay. How many would buy a Bill Clinton? That's absurd. Or if Bill Clinton said to Congress, well, let's have a committee and have the committee write one for us. And you can picture Ted Kennedy heading the committee or something. You say, oh, boy. Well, that's what King James did. Called a committee and he says, produce one for me. Henry VIII had one. He wanted one. Sorry. No. The only authority over the Bible is the church. No king, no politician, no Congress, no parliament. What authority does the King James Bible have? None. The only authority it has is so long as it's in conformity with what the Catholic Bible has. Otherwise, it has no authority. As I said, this shocks many, many non-Catholics, but it's true. It's true. Another sad thing, King James wasn't Catholic. He was brought up Protestant deliberately. His mother was Catholic. That's one of the reasons she had her head cut off. James was taken from her as a baby and raised as a Protestant. When Elizabeth died and James was going to be king, they went shopping around Europe for a noblewoman who was a Protestant. And they settled on the Lutheran Princess Anne of Denmark. But what had happened to Princess Anne after she became queen? Not too long after becoming queen of King James, who ordered this, she became a Catholic. Many Protestants don't know that. King James' own wife, Anne the Protestant, became a Catholic. Another sad thing is King James became a degenerate. Towards the end of his reign, he was scandalizing the court because he had a male lover, the Duke of Buckingham. Is that the kind of authority to have control over Scripture? These are the facts that they just don't know. You have to go to the Catholic Church who protects and defends the Bible. So poor King James had quite a reputation, and sadly, it's not known. Now, a couple of funny things to wind up with. The Bible is inspired, the Catholic Bible. However, printers are not inspired. Printing presses are not inspired. Printers' apprentices are not inspired. Editors aren't inspired. What am I getting at? Well, keep in mind, non-Catholics say the Bible alone. That's all you go by. That's all you can go by. Forget the church. Well, if you do that, you've got problems. Lots of problems. For instance, there are sections in the King James that might make you chuckle. One of them, one of my favorites, the Wicked Bible. It was the King James version of 1795. Called the Wicked Bible because something was misprinted. In Exodus, it had a list of the commandments. And there's one commandment where the word not was left out. Instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, the King James of 1795 thou shalt commit adultery. Well, if you go by the Bible alone, there's going to be a lot of trouble. Or that's going to be a very popular edition, one or the other, okay? The King James of 1717 was called the Vinegar Bible because on one of the chapter headings, instead of saying the parable of the vineyard, it said the parable of the vinegar. Jesus didn't talk about the parable of the vinegar. There isn't one. In the first King James of 1611, Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, is duplicated. It's repeated twice. The printers, for some reason, had the exact same verse in twice. Now, I can assure everybody, God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't stutter. But there it was. Well, if you take the book alone, you're in trouble. There's another Bible, very famous, another King James, called the Murderer's Bible. It's because in Mark chapter 7, verse 27, it says, But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be killed. For it is not meet to take the children's bread. It should have said, let the children first be filled. Remember, Jesus is approached by the Canaanite woman. And he says, what about the crumbs from the table? And she says, I'll take the crumbs from the table. And so Jesus says, let the children of Israel first be filled. Well, the King James said, be killed. Well, there may be days where you want to kill the kids, but, you know. Well, guess what the Protestant churches did with Bibles like that? Burned them. Guess what the Catholic Church did with Bibles like that? Burned them. Okay, they were blasphemous, wrong, misprinted, misleading. Is it true the Catholic Church isn't Bible-based? Yes. It's Christ-based. Is it true the Catholic Church chained Bibles? Yes, so everybody could have a crack at them. Is it true the Catholic Church burned Bibles? Yes, it got rid of the bad ones just the same way the Protestants did. So I've been giving you all this history of where the book came from and the church's role in it, keeping in mind that it was Jesus that taught with his lips, okay, not with his pen. It was Jesus who gave the church authority over the book, not the book over the church. Now, if you want to read the King James to someone that leave it, read them these. I'll just quickly go right through them and have a sense for what's being said. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Hold fast the form of the sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And many other signs truly did Jesus in presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the whole world could not contain the books. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach another gospel unto you than that which we have preached already unto you, let him be accursed. And finally, there's two others that you'll never hear quoted to you by a Protestant, by a fundamentalist. Listen very carefully. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. St. Paul says, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all, shown to be a letter of Christ, administered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. And then the second epistle of John, verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. That was the way Jesus taught, face to face. He gave us a church that would teach us face to face. The book, the Bible, is a Catholic book, which the church has used to teach us. It should become part of our hearts. It shouldn't take the place of our hearts. So let's always keep the Bible close to us. Let's always keep it in the church and hope and pray that those who follow the Bible follow it right back into the church. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today has been Clayton Bauer. If you'd like to write St. Joseph Radio, you can write us at P.O. Box 2983, Orange, California, USA, 92859. That's P.O. Box 2983, Orange, California, USA, 92859. You can fax us at 714-744-1998. That's fax number is 714-744-1998. And if you're interested in this particular broadcast, you can put down the date of the broadcast and preferably the title as well as an extra check, which in this case we're talking about the authority of Scripture with Clayton Bauer. So by all means, go ahead and do that. I'm Rick Howick. On behalf of all at St. Joseph Radio, may God richly bless you and your families.